As I was upstairs with Jack this morning before we prayed, he said that this is one of the saddest parts of scriptures, so sad that often doesn't want to read it, and I wholeheartedly agree. It's a hard passage to preach from, because it is very sad, so sad. But we've reached that this week in our text. We have to look at it. We can't shy away from it. We have to see what the text tells us and where it leads us and what it wants to give us, what God wants to give us through His Word. And one of the things that struck me this week is the world we live in, how there's almost two layers to it. There's the physical layer, the things that we see, the stuff that we can just knock over, the things we can pick up. And then there's the things we don't see, the unseen. And Scripture seems to spell out through all the pages of God's Word this war that's being fought, this unseen war, this war, this cosmic war, this supernatural world that's taking place all around us that we don't even see, except for those places where God has deigned to give us information about it. If you read through the pages of Scripture carefully enough, you will see those places. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Paul means that. It's not just a rhetorical tool that he uses to convince the church in Ephesus of what he's trying to convince them of. He's reminding them of this battle, this war that they're fighting. And it's a battle that we can forget. It's a battle and a war that we can just kind of get caught up in life and forget that we're fighting it, that it's going on around us. At the end of All Quiet on the Western Front, I've been thinking about that book because I guess a new series came out on Netflix. But I was, as a kid, I read that book, and it was so powerful for me. And then you get to the end, and the end is this main character named Paul, who's a German soldier in the trench warfare of World War I. And he's been through these battles, and he's literally been through just about hell. And he comes out of this rough time, and things are kind of quiet. In fact, we're told it's all quiet on the Western Front, the title of the book. And he kind of just gets caught up in looking at the nature around him, and he relaxes his guard, and he stands up, and he's shot and killed. It's because he's kind of let loose for the moment, let his guard down, relaxed, and stood up, and he pays for it. Today's text, it pulls back the curtain on this war we fight every single day in a real way. It pulls it back in a way that we can see it and understand it and learn from it, so that we won't be lulled, so that we won't relax, so we won't let down our guard. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned and were cursed, we see God curse them, but we also see God curse another being, Satan, in the form of a snake. And God says to this snake in Genesis 3, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is something ongoing and real throughout history. Not a made-up story or a myth. It is real. We're going to see two things in our text today. We're going to see a betrayal, a great betrayal, but it's more than just a betrayal. And we're going to see a holiday celebrated, but it is so much more than just a holiday celebrated. Each of these things are movements in a war that has been decided since the founding of the world and which has deep ramifications for us here today. So let's pray and we'll jump right into the text. Lord, make us aware. Make us aware of what's happening in the world around us. So that we might be on guard, so that we might cling to you, so we might cling to your word and your truth to carry us through. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Julius Caesar had defeated the Gallic tribes in the north and northwest, and he had returned to Rome at the head of an army and had consolidated and brought together his power within the capital of Rome against the leaders of the Senate. He had returned a hero, and the people loved him. And he kind of used that strategically to begin to gain power for himself. And he was quickly becoming the most powerful man in the entire world. And as the leaders of the Senate, of the Roman society, looked around, and they were alarmed. They were alarmed at how quickly Julius Caesar was gaining power. And he was preparing to leave to go with another army east to into Asia and some other places to put down some rebellions and really to strengthen the empire. And he seemed unstoppable. It seemed like nothing could be done. And so a small group of senators began to plot how to overthrow Caesar. And on March 15th, 44 years before the birth of Christ, on the Roman Senate floor, he was assassinated by a mob of senators, led by a close and personal friend, Marcus Julius Brutus. We know him as Brutus, and he's immortalized in William Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. As Caesar is stabbed and realizes that his friend has betrayed him, he says, "E tu, Brute?" And you, Brutus? And that saying has come to kind of encapsulate the idea of people who have been betrayed. Betrayed by his good friend, Brutus. Betrayal holds a particular place in our cultural mind. Whether it's Julius Caesar betrayed by Brutus, or other famous betrayals like Henry II and Thomas Becket, or Ross cheating on Rachel, or Biggie and Tupac. Betrayal is a particularly heinous sin. To betray another person who put their trust in you, believed in you, and had faith in you and what you were going to do, to betray that, to betray that person is particularly heinous. Even people who don't believe in the concept of sin wince at betrayal. If you've ever had a friend do something to hurt you, then you know that feeling. It feels especially harmful. And in this passage today, we see the worst betrayal in the history of mankind. As the passage begins, we see a picture of the chief priests and the teachers of the law, described in verse 1 and 2, who want to put Jesus to death. They don't like him. They don't like what he's been doing. We've seen that happening for some time. But they're kind of at a loss to figure out how to deal with him, because they feared the people who love Jesus. They follow him. They crowd him whenever he's in public. He's popular. And they want to seize him, but over and over again we see that they don't or they can't because they fear the people. And so they wait. They wait to find out when would be the best time. When will Jesus be alone and where will he be alone? And then enters Judas, who is in the inner circle. He's one of the 12, as Luke reminds us in verse 12. One of Jesus' closest followers. He knows where and when Jesus will be alone, and He is willing to betray Jesus. But to look at this and see it as just a betrayal, like all the other betrayals in history, is to miss something very, very interesting. Look in verse 3. Luke tells us, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Satan makes an appearance in Luke for the first time since chapter 4. Luke hasn't directly mentioned Satan since then. Since Jesus was led out into the desert to be tempted by Satan, and Jesus has those interactions with Satan that we all know so well, Luke tells us that Satan enters into Judas Iscariot. It's debated what exactly this means. The Gospel of John gives us a little glimpse of what is going on internally with Judas. In John chapter 13, John writes, now when it was time for supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. We also see in the Gospel of John that Judas was, from early on in the ministry, under the sway of the devil. It's John chapter 6, verse 70, if you want to look it up. And he was interested in money. And we see that that his solicitation for money just in this text for the betrayal of Jesus. And we saw that in the Gospel of John that he would dip into that. He was in charge of the bag of money for the ministry. And he would dip into that and steal the money out of the bag. And that's John chapter 12. We see this picture of Judas emerge. Judas acts and is responsible for his actions, but Satan is at work to grease the wheels of the situation. All around, the picture of Judas painted by the gospel writers is that he wasn't the most stand-up of guys. He stole. He was greedy. That's the picture that painted throughout. And Satan can use this to affect his plan in the world. This isn't just a mere demon that's possessing and influencing the actions of a man. This is the personification of evil itself. This is the age-old enemy working to end and disrupt God's plans in the world. And from the beginning, this has been Satan's MO, as we saw briefly in Genesis 3. He has worked tirelessly to undermine God's good creation, working to destroy. Here we see in this text the serpent coiling up, ready to strike. And we know that he will strike, thinking to destroy what God is doing. But this isn't the end, because there's a holiday coming. There's a holiday that's on the horizon, but it's more than just a holiday. To the disciples, what is happening is the same as it always has. Every year, they gather together to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread following Passover. It's one of the most high and holy of the Jewish holidays, probably second to the Day of Atonement. Week-long holiday, celebrating the Passover and Israel's deliverance from Egypt, the death of the firstborn of Egypt, and the salvation of the firstborn of Israel's people. And if we go all the way back to Exodus in the Old Testament, we see that God's people, the Israelites, were in captivity in Egypt. They were a people kept as slaves in order to do the work of Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. And this is hundreds of years in the past. And this slavery is brutal. And God has intervened to save his people, to bring them out of slavery. But this isn't a revolution where the slaves rise up and overthrow their oppressive rulers. This is a revolution where God is moving and working to affect his people's freedom. Moses in the Exodus is God's representative, who goes to Pharaoh and tells him, hey, you need to let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And so Moses says, let me help you out with this. It's not me that's saying let my people go. It's actually God who's telling you this. And Pharaoh's like, nope. And God says, yep. And he visits these plagues on Egypt, and I'm not going to rehash all of them, but he visits these plagues on Egypt that range from turning water to blood and boils and flies and frogs and darkness, all these crazy things that happen to the people all over the land. And yet Pharaoh still says, no, I will not let the people go. And so there's a final work of God in Egypt that affects their freedom. Exodus 11, 4 through 9 says this. So Moses says, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And so God reveals to Pharaoh what's about to happen. And then God tells the people to do something in response to what he's going to do. In Exodus 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And then skipping ahead to verse 12. For I will pass, this is God, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. I know that's a lot to read. But this holiday that Jesus longs to share with his disciples, earnestly desires to eat with his disciples, is a holiday that celebrates God's supernatural deliverance of his people from the powers of darkness and oppression in Egypt. And God's people, during this time, find themselves in the same place they were before, under the oppression of Rome. Not slaves in the way they were when they were in Egypt, but they're still held in place. Same old, same old. And when they gather to celebrate this holiday, they gather to hope for and long for release from that same oppression, even as they celebrate the way that God has delivered them in the past. Same stuff, different day, except it isn't, because this Passover is different. And we see that in verse 14, because as Jesus sits, as he reclines at the table with his disciples, he tells them that this will be the last one he eats with them, like he has in the past. And then he points to the reality of what is about to happen. His body and his blood will be given up for his people. On this particular Passover, on this particular holiday, the head of the serpent that was promised so many millennia before will be crushed. The foot begins to descend. The lamb slain on this Passover will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The blood that protects his people, that covers his people, is the blood of Jesus who sits there with them. This particular Passover, it's more than just an annual celebration to remember God's great act in Exodus. This particular Passover is an act that was set in motion from the foundations of the earth, and it is an act of God to free his people from darkness and oppression, from slavery to sin. It is giving people a hope beyond the here and now. It is the event that wins the war, an event that breaks the back of evil everywhere and every win. Jesus is the lamb sacrificed so that God's people will live. Jesus makes it real clear that what he is doing is the same as what God did in Egypt all those years ago. And the disciples, they understood that. Maybe not then, but looking back, they did. They understood that, and they passed this on as a new tradition among the community of God's people, a tradition that we practice even today, that we've carried on for thousands of years, that we will participate in just a minute. Paul tells us that we don't fight against flesh and blood. No matter what happens in the world around us, this isn't the real battle. It never is. And we have to be careful not to fight, not to forget this, and not fight it like the way we think we should, but to fight it in the way that God wants us to. See, Judas might have thought that the real thing that he was fighting for or getting was money or power or influence or something. It's real hard to tell. He might have thought that that's the real thing to pursue. But in all of that, he was putting himself in the service of Satan. And he finds out too late. He finds out, I believe, right when he's sitting at the table of Jesus, and Jesus says, "Woe to the man who will do this." But he goes through with it anyway. He finds out, and we'll see this in later chapters, that the one he stood beside day in and day out, who he followed through all the years of ministry, had everything he needed. We don't fight against flesh and blood. We have tools that help us in this battle. In Ephesians 6, the passage that I started off with, Paul writes this. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." The devil's schemes. All over the place, the devil's scheming. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. These things are invisible too. We don't see them. When I was a kid, my favorite thing at the church was a little plastic and wood suit of armor that, you know, breastplate. And I put it on. It was fun as a kid. But these are things that we put on every day that we don't see, that we have to be intentional about, that we have to in some ways mentally just do it. Exactly. I thought of her as I was writing this. And then Paul says in verse 18 of that chapter, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. And then Paul writes this too. He says, pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. There's a war fought all around us. A war won by Jesus. But Satan still attacks. God gives us protection. He gives us armor. And he gives us a way to take ground in this war. If you just look quickly at that Ephesians 6 passage, we are to put on the armor of God, then we are to pray prayers with and requests for each other, and then something else. The real battle, the real place that is the war is waged, the real place that this matters is, I think, captured by Paul's request for prayer. Pray for me that whenever I speak, words may be given so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Fearlessly make clear the gospel. Because making the gospel known, proclaiming the gospel, people come to acknowledge Christ. And they're taken out of the darkness and they're placed in the light. If you are a follower of Christ, you have been saved by his work. By his supernatural intervention into this world. You have been retrieved from darkness and death. And you live in life and light. The things around you might be the same. The things that you see might be the same. You might have the same house and the same job and the same busted up car and the same clothes. But everything has changed because you are now a co-heir with Christ in a kingdom that is eternal and has defeated darkness and evil and Satan. And you are an ambassador of that kingdom. A part of a war already won. And you cannot forget that we are in a battle. So I want to end with something practical. Pray this week for a name. A name of a person that God has sent you to be ambassador to. Just one person. Just pray, Lord, reveal to me who I need to make known fearlessly the gospel, the mystery of the gospel. Who in my life do I need to make clear this gospel that saves? Who is that person? Maybe it's a neighbor or a friend or family member. And begin to pray for that person and pray that God will give you the words to make clear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb who has saved you from death. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, he invites you to come to him. You will find a life that you never knew existed. A life that many here live. He's the only thing that can save you. The only one who can cover you and protect you. Come to him. Pray with me, please. Lord, we We ask you to reveal people in our lives that you've brought into our lives so that we might be ambassadors for your kingdom. Give us the words to speak, the wisdom and discernment to know when we should speak, when we should be quiet and just showing our actions, when we should take those bold risks to mention your name. Lord, help us to lean on you as the only one who saves, the only one who covers us. Help us to put on your armor each and every day. Protect us, Lord. It's a fierce battle. And Satan prowls around seeking to kill, steal, and destroy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.